So good to see everyone this morning. Can we have all the lights on? This is the second Sunday of Advent where we wait for the coming of our Lord. And every once in a while we have a testimony from one of our own. And today it's from Andrew Smith. A little bit about Andrew. He came to our church via Underground Seminary, which we started a few years ago. And he's part of our second cohort, an excellent group of students, where we're learning about basically the whole world, because God is the God of the whole world. So we certainly study theology and the Bible and all that. But in the context of our history, of all of human history, and how God has been acting and being with us throughout. He is originally from England. He has a slight British accent, but he's lived the last half of his life in Miami, and has been a Christian, of course, but just has this curiosity and this sense that there is something more to life than what we see, and it's been such a joy to interact with him almost on a daily basis. And to have him be an active part of our worshiping community as well. And Andrew is going to share a little bit about how the Lord has touched him and illuminated some things in his life with us today. Andrew?
Good morning. Thank you for the nice introduction. Okay, so what I'm going to do this morning is share a paper that I wrote for seminary class back in October. It's a reflection on our studies and what we just finished reading, and it's a testimony combined. After we finished this book, Columbus and Other Cannibals, written by Jack Forbes, who is a Native American writer. He's a professor emeritus at the University of California of Davis. And it's a history of terrorism, genocide, ecocide. From the Native American perspective, it's a radical critique of the modern civilized lifestyle. He speaks a lot of Wetiko disease, and you're going to hear me mention that. What is Wetiko disease? It's a disease of aggression against other living things, and more precisely, the disease of consuming other creatures and people's possessions, and he calls it cannibalism. So that's what Wetiko means, cannibal. So this cannibal psychosis is the greatest epidemic sickness known to man, he says. So I've titled this testimony, Escape from Wetiko. It's a story, it's an exhortation, and it's a hope. We were presented with this question after reading this book. Locate yourself, which was, excuse me, quite easy because I picked up my iPhone, just got Google Maps and the little blue dot. Done. Locate yourself. What is your relation to indigenous cultures, to communal village life, to Western civilization? How have you been affected and or infected by the Wetiko disease? So I'll read my answer to that in a moment. But it's quite appropriate that we read from Romans today because there are Romans in my story. Okay. I'm realizing that I've lived my life backwards. It's been a development for which I am grateful, but perhaps it's time to start living in the correct order. Thank you, Jinsu. My life begins with the importance of a style of life in a certain place. My life can be divided into two distinct halves. It begins with the first 25 years spent in my native homeland of England, and the second 25 years spent as an immigrant in somebody else's homeland. During my first 7 years, there was mystery, and mystery is something that he talks about a lot in this book. My nuclear family lived happily, or so I thought, in a 400-year-old stone cottage in the Lake District of northern England. I didn't have any real-world friends, but I did have an imaginary friend called Charlie. Charlie and I talked and played a lot. Our cottage was also said to be haunted. We'd hear footsteps on the landing at the top of the stairs. The downstairs lights would be back on when we knew that we'd turned them off. The hauntings didn't bother any of us, but my parents were apparently bothered by my imaginary friend. But the mystery in the footsteps ended in a flood of tears when my mum told me that Charlie had departed. He'd gone forever. As Forbes says in his books, many Europeans cannot tolerate mystery, especially mystery in the real world. So Charlie had departed, the mystery had departed, and my family moved to a new town. From the age of 7 onwards, I was increasingly immersed in this Witiko lifestyle, a culture of cannibal psychosis, a dog-eat-dog world of achievement and superiority and resulting illness. We moved to a town called Nantwich, built by the Witiko cultures of the Roman Empire and Queen Elizabeth I. To this day, I'm not aware of the indigenous culture that predates the Roman Empire's settlement of Nantwich. I have no knowledge of the indigenous peoples of my hometown. Salt from the town was used by the Roman garrisons in Chester, which is the main city of my home county. Nant, from the name Nantwich, comes from the Welsh word for brook or stream, which means brine springs or wells. I attended a high school called Brine Lees, which means salt meadows. The salt of Nantwich played a part in the industry from the 10th century or earlier, and ended in 1974 with the closing of the last tannery. We'd shop in Chester, and we still do. To this day, it's a beautiful city surrounded by Roman walls, and they're now part of the modern city, walkable as a thoroughfare through town. I've always felt proud of these ancient walls and what they represent. Romans were sophisticated and technologically advanced, and this was my heritage. There's also another part of my formative heritage, the English monarchy. In December of 1583, a fire destroyed most of Nantwich. Queen Elizabeth I contributed financially to rebuild the town with beautiful black and white Elizabethan-style buildings. I've been proud of my hometown, and I still am. However, I've learned throughout our seminary readings and classes that by 1583, Europe had survived the bubonic plague. Europeans had now become superhuman disease carriers. Christopher Columbus and Christendom had begun to annihilate and enslave indigenous peoples of the Americas for their own profit. Europe was built and rebuilt, including my hometown of Nantwich. Today, I can conjecture that I grew up in a place rebuilt from the profits of murder and slavery. This place my family lived in is an affluent area of the country. We owned a three-bedroom house full of must-have material possessions and a few more. The house was located in a place too small to be called a village. It was a hamlet, a small collection of homes in the midst of farm fields. There was no sense of community or communal village life, because the hamlet's homes were individual and interaction was minimal. My mother stayed at home to raise my brother and I. My father worked as a sales representative and provided the family with a good income. What I didn't realize until my father's death was that this Witiko lifestyle, one of trying to attain and maintain status, was taking a toll on their marriage and my father's mental health. Witiko culture sucked my parents into a quagmire of arguments, fights, divorce, and finally death. At the age of 13, when my parents divorced, I placed myself into adulthood, the peacemaker in the family, the strong one, or so it felt. I'd already been provided a Witiko coping mechanism, the armor of arrogance and pride in our English culture, the strength from the happiness in my earlier years as a child, a pride that my family was upper middle class. We had affluent friends with houses with tennis courts and swimming pools, and we owned nice material possessions. Forbes states that a characteristic of the Witiko culture is arrogance. This arrogance is called British pride. It's viewed as a positive characteristic. My formative view of British culture has been one of pride. The Magna Carta, the British Empire, the Industrial Revolution, the invention of the first computer just 45 minutes north of Nantwich. Hello, Bog Street, Elder Bog. I was steeped in a Witiko culture, which blinds us all to the truth, and convinces us that we're intelligent, superior, and sophisticated. My Wetiko pride kept me strong for many years. My pride was enabled further once I began living and working in London at the age of 21. I was living in the big city, working for the oldest advertising agency in the country, attending classical music concerts at the Royal Opera House and other distinguished venues. By my own estimation, I had reached a pinnacle of achievement. But meanwhile, my family of four, my nuclear family, were all living in different places, and there was scant sense of any family at all. I met an American girl and was introduced to the truth, Christianity and theology. We fell in love. I moved to the glitz and glamour of Miami. A part of me was happy being in love and moving to another famous city. This was pride heaped on top of pride. It was time to pursue the American dream. But another part of me was conflicted by moving to the United States of America. Being British, we tend to look down on the USA. Sorry. From the exterior, it's easy to see the negative aspects that are glossed over by nationalism here. Corruption, stupidity, lies, self-aggrandizement, bravado. Sorry. When I wrote this, I didn't realize I'd be reading to quite such an audience. I thought it was an audience of four or five. And the arrogance of American culture. I disliked it. I wanted to change it. I thought I could educate the Americans on the perceptions that they sometimes give. When I arrived for the first time in the United States, the first thing that I saw in this new country was a large police officer brandishing a huge shotgun across his chest. Oh, crud, I thought, except I didn't write that. I wrote something a bit more stronger and said something a bit more stronger at the time. Oh, crud, I thought, welcome to America. From the first time and the first moment, I was introduced to Wetiko's manipulation tool of fear. Life was great for a while. Beautiful wife, beautiful son. Our careers and salaries progressing nicely. However, like my parents before me, the Wetiko culture was silently killing us internally. By the mid-2000s, I was suffering panic attacks. I was not the only one in the Miami advertising industry suffering them. I found myself in the emergency room a couple of times. It was difficult to cope, difficult to put one foot in front of another, difficult to keep going, and at times I wish it would all end. I began to admire my father's courage to keep going until the age of 50. My wife, while caring and supportive, didn't seem to understand what I was going through. I sensed that she thought that it was all my fault. I brought it on myself and the family. She was displeased with me, which made it all worse. Simultaneously, in 2008, we divorced, and the economy crashed, and I lost my job. My son went off to university. Everything that Wetiko culture had taught me was good had collapsed. That Wetiko pride and arrogance that kept me strong for many years had been weakening me, and it fell apart. But this was a blessing. This was the beginning of my rebirth. Forbes writes, "The world of the Wetiko diverts us from our authenticity." I had held on so tightly to the American dream that I was no longer living authentically. When the American dream ended, I had nothing left to lose, and I could begin to live authentically step by step. I departed on a motorcycle journey around the USA. It was 2009. Along the way, I read Robert Persig's novel, Leela, An Inquiry into Morals. It was in part a philosophical book, a look at the differing value systems of Western society and Native American society. Persig, who's ironically born in Minneapolis, wrote about time spent with Native Americans on the reservation, and I became intrigued with indigenous culture. I hoped that one day I would be able to experience it for myself. I did experience indigenous culture and hospitality for a brief moment on the motorcycle ride, and it was the only time until attending an underground ceremony now, which I feel extremely blessed to have been a part of. It occurred in Mexican Hat, Utah, on the northern border of the Navajo Nation. It was July 4th, 2009. Everyone in the U.S. was celebrating Independence Day. I sat in the only restaurant in town eating fry bread and honey for the first time. I was alone and I was lonely. A Navajo family who'd driven from the reservation 16 miles for French fries sat them down at my table, uninvited, and started talking to me. My Western Wetiko brain took a front at the intrusion, but they kept me company and we talked. I don't recall what we talked about, but one thing was for sure, I was no longer alone. Following the journey, I jumped back into Wetiko culture. It's safe, and it's how we live. By 2014, I'd rented the perfect living space with all my toys and my man cave, but in other ways, life wasn't fulfilling. I was largely isolated. Home, work, home, work, home, work. You know the story. Infected completely by the Wetiko traits of individualism and no communal village life whatsoever. By 2016, the rent and home prices in Miami had risen, beginning to price out the middle class. Even those with well-paying jobs were beginning to complain. We'd experienced what Forbes describes when he writes, "What is new is that the middle class is not always safe anymore." God led me, I believe, to Underground Seminary, where I am being introduced for the first time to the concepts of Wetiko culture, indigenous culture, identity, and the way. I'm beginning to process my life, my culture, my origins, and my own story in a different light. Little did I know, then, to which my own country is as psychotic as the United States. I'm realizing and lamenting that through the effects of Wetiko culture, my nuclear family self-destructed, and my family of origin story has largely been lost. There is a family tree, but it's just a list of names and dates. There are no stories there, except for Sir Ernest Shackleton, my great-great-uncle, the Antarctic explorer, who has certainly provided me with a part of my current identity and the regaining of his or our family motto, "Fortitude I invincimus, by endurance we conquer." And that's not conquer of peoples and lands. That's adversities, struggles, goals. I've read the accounts of atrocities enacted by the British and Americans in Columbus and other cannibals. I felt the weight of national guilt, perhaps twice, twofold. Everything that I've been proud of, Roman walls, British superiority, sophistication, material possessions, these all carry a burden of guilt. All of these are steeped in a history of violence. I can no longer regard my culture as superior. The pride still remains, but now it needs to be adjusted to view it through a different lens. To see it in its true light, I need to move beyond lament, to live in a different way and evolve a truer identity. Between lament and growth, first we must overcome fear. Between the end of one phase of life and the beauty of another comes the fear to take the next step, the fear to jump into the unknown. The fear manifests itself in the reluctance to give up a lifestyle of material possessions. The fear stems from worrying about worst-case scenarios when standing up for a cause. I find myself, therefore, in a mixture of lament, fear, and imminent growth. One must gird one's loins for a jump, so I find myself looking for a compromise of living in both worlds, Western and Indigenous. It feels safer remaining in the offending culture and acting to change it from within, and I can justify this as being shrewd. I find myself asking questions such as, what are my Indigenous roots? It's not Roman, it's not English. I've discovered that in 1194, there is a reference to Nantwich being called Nametwich, which indicates that my hometown was once the site of a pre-Roman sacred space, a sacred grove of Celtic religion. I can begin with unearthing my own family's stories. I can begin with gratitude for the blessings that I've already been given. I am free from debt, and in this regard, the Wetiko prison, the classic manipulation of debt, no longer holds me. I can be grateful that there is a sliver of communal village life in my hometown. My mother, until recently, lived in a Tolmash almshouse. In 1613, the almshouses were built to provide charitable housing to the elderly, enabling them to live within the community. My mother was provided this blessing when her business partner embezzled money from their company, and he fled to France and left my mother legally responsible for all the debts. It was a male Wetiko madness that resulted in my mother losing the house she owned, years of debt, and legal battles. I'm grateful for the 3 years of communal living I experienced in YMCA in London, along with 300 other residents, plus the introduction to communal village life here at Underground Seminary. I'm not sure at this point that I would consider it a permanent way to live. I'll have to answer that question in 2 years from now. I'm grateful for Indigenous Peoples Day 2016, where I was able to fulfill this 7-year dream of one day being able to participate in a Native American ceremony. It moved me. I stood on the earth, and as prayers were uttered, I closed my eyes. The wind picked up. The wind picked up, and it was strong. With my eyes closed, I felt two things simultaneously. Mother Earth was accepting me and blowing the guilt all away. I felt a powerful mystery sweeping across the world. It was blowing past me, and it was including me. Native Americans and Mother Earth were giving me a second chance. I picked up a seed from the grass, and it represented to me a new beginning. I held the seed for part of the ceremony, and I let it go at the end. Only God knows where the seed and I will land, sprout, and grow next. The ceremony was a cleansing moment with hopes for the future and a certainty that I'm on a blessed journey of growth. What comes during and after seminary? As Forbes describes, I hope to admit and accept and look for the mystery, to follow the path opposite to Wetiko, the good red road or the pollen path, to travel the path of knowledge, to follow the path that has a heart, that leads to peace and pleasure, to study myself and my origins, to do what is beautiful, meaningful, and worthwhile. I could study the nature of my favorite animal and learn its wisdom, which is one path of some native peoples, or I could simply be, as Derek Jensen describes in A Language Older Than Words, and wait for the natural flow, as the Dakota native Mike described at the Indigenous Peoples Day ceremony this year. At seminary, we've learned the importance of identity, theology, and place. In new member class, I've learned that the correct order of living is the way, the truth, and the life. And I see a correlation between these two. The way is identity and who I am. The truth is the theology that helps us live authentically. And the place is the life that we're led to as we follow the natural flow in the good red road. My life has been lived backwards, as I said at the start. Life in a place, to truth and theology, to now the way and identity. So what I'm going to try to do is try beginning my life in the correct order. First, the way and identity, leading to truth and theology, and finally, a life in a place. I will endeavor to go with a natural flow and see where the great spirit, the great mystery, and the creator takes me, like the seed born on the wind that I released at the ceremony. Let us pray. Will you pray with me? Lord, great mystery, our creator, help each one of us to live our lives in the correct order. Help us place you first in every thought, word, and deed. Help us focus on the wonderful mystery you have created within us and around us, so that by steadfastness and by encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Help us to follow the path opposite to Wetiko, the good red road, or the pollen path that leads to peace and pleasure. May you, God of hope, fill us with the joy and peace in believing, and we will confess you among the Gentiles, and we will sing praises to your name today, tomorrow, and forever. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.